Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, I'm sorry, Friday, May the 10th, 2016. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, broadcasting live again, as we always try to do through the studios of Worldwide KFUO, suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Giving a shout out of thanks to our underwriter of this program, Luther Academy, doing marvelous things for the Church of Jesus Christ around the globe, just released the first volume in a multi-volume series of the works of the beloved Professor Kurt Marquardt, a professor at the Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. First one out is entitled The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People. Just got my copy. I'm about 50 pages in. It's marvelous. It's out in many different formats, e-book, soft cover, hardcover. So urging you to go to their website, lutheracademy.com, check out all the things they're doing, and check out this volume, The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People by the beloved, the beloved Kurt Marquardt, now with the Lord in heaven. Well, we are going to do part two of the apologetic of theism versus atheism. And we welcome back our guest on this, Pastor Donovan Riley. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota. He, among other things, he's also a thinking fellow of 1517, the Legacy Project. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Donovan.
Hi, Rod. Good to be back.
Good to have you back. We want to delve into this subject area of talking with our unbelieving friends more. But before we get into some new stuff, let's kind of rehash what we did in the first show. And to our listeners, that's archived. You can go on there. I think if you search for Donovan Riley, you'll get a lot of stuff, especially his appearances on Reformation Rush Hour, but check those out as well. But check out this one, and you'll find some good stuff. Let's give some insight as to your background. You are unique among a lot of us, Donovan, that you've had experience in both sides. Tell us about that and how the Lord graciously brought you back to saving faith and even made you a Lutheran pastor.
I grew up my father is an atheist, and I think we might have touched upon it last time. He grew up in the Methodist Church as a boy, and then he did two tours of duty in Vietnam. And when he came back, that experience leveled his faith and had turned him into an atheist, an unbeliever. And so that's what I grew up in. Not only was my dad hostile toward Christianity or religion in general, but had, as I said, lost his belief in a God or a higher power, however you want to say it, when he was in Vietnam during the war. So that was what I grew up in. On the other side, though, my father was an intellectual. He taught at the high school level political science, history, literature, social studies. And I grew up in that environment as well, though. It was an intellectual environment, a stimulating environment for learning and reading. So that when I graduated from high school and began my own college career, that's where I was at. I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. I was well-read. I was knowledgeable on topics like philosophy and sociology, political science, and so forth. So that when I went to college, I wasn't looking for a new experience. I wasn't looking for the answers to life, the universe, and everything, or those big questions about meaning that we often ask when we're younger, or begin to ask when we're younger. Rather, I think during college, one of the questions that was constantly coming up for me, though, was the question of just, is this all there is to it? Is to go to college, get a degree, get a job, get married, have kids, die, that's it. Is that the point of life? And I rebelled against that, pushed back against that hard, because my dad is also an alcoholic and a drug addict. It's a family thing, and I was an alcoholic and a drug addict by that point, too. And So after I'd gotten out of college, that's when I went through this time where I came to believe in God, a God. And even at that point, though, when I was 23 years old, 24 years old, it wasn't like I was going into churches searching for God or the secrets to the Christian faith or whatever. It was just that I had come to believe in God in a general sense and had investigated, I think I talked about it previously, I investigated Islam and read the Quran. I investigated Judaism, read, Torah and the Talmud, read Midrash, investigated Buddhism, Taoism, folk religions, Egyptian, mythology, Greek, everything that I could get my hands on, I investigated to try and find some peace of mind about what was happening to me. And Christianity was really the last thing that I went to because I had gone to college. I'd even ended up graduating from Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota. And so I was around Christians and had had conversations with Christians in high school and college, and I wasn't interested in that. And yet, in the end, the only thing that I read in my time of searching that was uniquely different was 1 John, that God first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And that was different than anything I'd read because all of a sudden it wasn't about what I needed to do or what I needed to sacrifice to make God happy with me, but rather something that God had done for me purely out of selfless love and sacrificial love. And that sent me in that direction then of wanting to learn more about that. And then through being a missionary in Mexico and coming back and going back to school for a second bachelor's degree in church work and then going through seminary and then going through my PhD studies in church history and Reformation, through that I was introduced to Luther, and through Luther joined the church and then ended up where I am at today, essentially.
Tell us about the impact that Luther's understanding and explanation of the third mm-hmm. article of the Apostles' Creed was kind of right. A turning point in your life.
Well, just like when I had read 1 John and all the verbs got flipped upside down and it wasn't about what I needed to do for God to get into his good graces, but rather all of the work that God had done for me historically through Jesus. When I read the third article of the Creed and Luther's explanation in the small catechism and then the large catechism, it was the same language that I had read a lot of Christian theology up to that point, and yet Christian theology is read. Myself, my works, again, what was I doing to show my thanks and praise of God and keep myself in a good relationship with God? And then all of a sudden I read the third article of the Creed and its explanation by Luther. And again, it's the Holy Spirit running the verbs. I believe, I can't believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified me, and kept me in the one true faith. And that initial meeting of Luther fired my imagination and made me fall in love with him, and is what led to me eventually wanting to learn as much as I could from him and letting him teach me and take me where he wanted me to go with his own teaching and preaching and writing. And I think that's the key point for me as a convert and why ultimately I ended up where I'm at today, is that the Christian faith is wholly unique from all other religions or confessions because we put all of the emphasis for our being saved on God's actions for us rather than in our actions that lead us up to God.
Well, what's, I think, so vital about all that, Donovan, is when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, puts that notion into our craniums that God is the one who saves us and God is the one who runs the mm-hmm. verbs for our faith life. It's revolutionary that it cuts to the chase of everything. And then you come to the realization that we Lutherans don't like to call it worship. We like to call it divine service, where we come into the presence of Christ and he is gifting us. He is blessing us. And at times we just respond back. And that makes it I think would just say, Donovan, that takes a lot of the pressure off of us that we have to perform. And I know in the article that you wrote for 1517, and we'll put that link up on this show as the previous one. You talk about how for you at before the Lord kind of opened your mind to God being in control, that you believed. I think a lot of people who think they're Christians are at that point where they believe it's believe, belong, behave. And the emphasis is all on what we have to do, isn't it? And that's not it at all.
Well, I think it misses the point of even what James says in his epistle in the first chapter, is that it's not just faith that is given to us by God and created in us by God, but it's also the doing that is given to us and created in us by God. As I was talking with a friend about the other night, when we go to the Lord's Supper, for example, we're not going, so to speak, of our own free will or free choice, but rather the Holy Spirit has implanted in us faith, which looks outside of us and says, it's not about what's happening in my heart, it's not about my feelings, it's not about what's happening in my intellect right now, whether I understand this or not, or whether I can wrap my mind around it, but rather it's all the work of the Spirit who has spoken to me this specific promise of God, which is historical, which is prehistoric. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation itself, and that word from God, which became flesh, is then outside of me, and he is there waiting for me at the font in the word and the water. He's there at the altar waiting for me in the bread and the wine, under the bread and wine, in the body and blood. He's there speaking to me from the pulpit through this instrument whom he has sent to speak this good news to me, so that when I go forward to receive the supper, yes, I'm doing something. I'm walking up to receive the sacrament, and yet even that doing is a work of God in me, because without that faith, without that strength and that encouragement that comes through Jesus Christ and through his word, I don't go up and receive the Lord's Supper. I don't walk forward because I don't believe what's waiting up there for me is actually the body and blood of God. It's just bread and wine. It's just some kind of symbolic action on my part to show God that yeah, I really appreciate what he did for me 2,000 years ago. So that, again, going back to what James said, both the faith and the doing are, for a Christian, like air is to our lungs, that lungs without air are useless, and yet air without lungs, it doesn't give us life. And so it's not one or the other, but rather it's faith and doing for a Christian are the oxygen and the lungs of the Christian life. And that too then removes the pressure, so to speak, releases the pressure valve on the Christian to worry about, well, am I doing the right thing here? How do I know if I'm doing the right thing? What does God think of me right now if I don't do this? Or what is God going to think of me if I say the wrong thing? But rather trusting that, no, this is all the work of God's Spirit in and through you, so that even in spite of your sinfulness, he is still going to produce good fruit through you.
I know that both of us have just great thanks to God for an amazing Christian, Dr. Norman Nagel, and we talked about this last time, Donovan, where his favorite way of talking about the Blessed Supper was to the Christ would body and blood us to eternal life. And and you know, there you have the essence, isn't it? That God is actually cleansing us, he is uniting us, he is strengthening our faith until the end. And it's such a marvelous you know, correct way to view this Christian life. Jesus is with us to do all the heavy lifting and take us home. I thought that this second episode of talking about how we might interact in a very intimate and great good way with our atheist friends would be to talk about a couple of topics that we briefly brought up in the first part of this topic. And the one I'd like to take on first, and I agreed with it so much, and I was so you know, excited and thankful when I heard you say it, that God is a pursuer, that he pursues the unbeliever. Let's start off and talk about this.
Sure. Well, I think from the very beginning as Christians, the beginning of our testimony as Christians, then really the beginning of even the Jewish testimony, if they're tuned in, is that Adam and Eve, when they reach out and take for themselves what is not given to them to take, which is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they hide from God. And we see in that moment when they look at each other and realize they're naked and they're ashamed of their nakedness, and they hide themselves when they hear God walking in the garden, that not only are they ashamed of their nakedness, but they're also ashamed in relation to God. Their attitude toward God has changed, that God is now enemy. He is now judge and destroyer. He is their executioner, and they hide. And yet God's first words are, Adam, where are you? The question, the seeking out of Adam. And of course God knows where Adam is at. Adam can't hide behind a tree. It's like putting on a tinfoil hat. And yet God asks the question, where are you? And then Adam says, you know, we were naked and we were ashamed, so we hid ourselves. And God, again, doesn't point the finger, but rather says, who told you that? And God hasn't changed. God's person hasn't changed. But Adam and Eve have changed. And they now conceive of God. They imagine God as enemy. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, when God reverses the serpent's work and says, well, you know, you intended to close the woman's womb so that creation would be destroyed, and yet I'm going to use the woman's womb to save all creation. That even in the midst of God saying to Adam about the sweat of his brow and how he's going to have to work the soil and about increasing Eve's, the woman's pain in childbirth, even in the midst of all that, God still restores them and reconciles them to himself by saying, no, your womb will be used to redeem all creation. And that's the beginning of that promise and that anticipation that God is faithful when we're faithless. And jumping forward then to Abraham, as Joshua says in chapter 24 of Joshua, Abraham and his fathers didn't know God. They had forgotten God. And yet God goes to Abraham, who's worshiping a pagan god. Nana was the god's name, goddess's name. And yet God goes to Abraham and calls him of his own family and land and says, I need you to go where I tell you to go because I made a promise and I'm going to keep this promise. And we see this then in God cutting a covenant with Abraham that God is the only one who passes through the bloodied animals, the sacrifices. And Abraham simply sees in a vision, he's an onlooker, he's a spectator. So that God says, listen, if I break my promise, I'll pay for it with my life. And you, Abraham, if you break your side of things, I will pay for it with my life. So whether it's God or Abraham that breaks the covenant, God has promised to pay for it with his life. And we see this then throughout Israelite history, God being faithful when his own people are faithless. We see this with Jericho and Rahab and Achan, and how Rahab is outside of Israel, and she's not a child of the promise, and she's a street prostitute, and she's of no importance whatsoever, and yet through her, the spies are hidden. Through her, she's brought into, and her family are brought into Israel. And they're made a part of the promise so that she ends up in Jesus' genealogy. And Achan, who is one of the grandchildren of Judah, who you would think is a pure-blooded, you know, Israelite and knows better, ends up being stoned in the Valley of Achor. And on it goes, is that God is constantly doing that, is taking our expectations and flipping them upside down and backwards in his pursuit of people who make themselves unlovable and make themselves unforgivable because of the power of sin, and yet he continuously forgives and loves and pursues them to bring them back inside this covenant promise that he's made to our first parents, so that when Jesus is on the cross, he still says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That even in the midst of execution, even when his own father has abandoned him, Jesus still cries out that we all be forgiven because we just don't know what we're doing. That kind of word for someone who was an atheist, who didn't really want to believe in God or believe in a God, to see that history laid out in the Bible in that way is what keeps me inside the Christian faith to this day. And it's what still excites me as a pastor to get up day after day and go out and preach the gospel, deliver the sacrament to people, and come on Sunday and do it every Sunday, week after week.
I will estimate pretty positively, Donovan, that you're like me, that you have a lot of people that when you're taking them through the Older Testament and talking about the ancient fathers of the faith like Abraham, mm-hmm. and Noah and some of them, the people that aren't that familiar with the rich history that we have as Christians, you know, they remark, well, these people aren't much different than we are today.
Right.
I would expect it more out of them. You know, well, Abraham even lies about his blessed wife. And then you tell them, well, look, Right. They're sinners just like you and I are, and that's the magnificence of our faith. It's not about how good or bad we are. It's about how loving and merciful and forgiving and reconciling God is. That's the whole point.
Exactly.
And that's got to be powerful, doesn't it, Donovan, as you shared in our first segment on this topic, that when we can share that kind of history with the unbeliever, it's attractive.
Oh, very much so, because it goes back to, like as you pointed out, when you read something like Hebrews 11 and you read the book of faith in chapter 11, or you read about Abraham in James, again, going back to James, you know, he mentions Abraham and Rahab. And you go then back and you read about these people, and James makes a point of pointing out Rahab the prostitute was justified, she was saved through her faith, that there's no hiding from that history. Even in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't hide from that. The gospel writers don't try and hide Jesus' genealogy to kind of make him, you know, pretty him up and make him presentable to the public. They dive right in and go, here's the history of Jesus' family tree. Here's the people God chose to call saints. And then when you really just dig into those histories, like you said, what you discover are people who are easily understandable, easy to relate to, because they are so definitely human and so definitely in need of a savior. And as I point out, their misbehavior, their ignorance, you know, the way they rebel against God or struggle to just stay on course and be obedient, isn't something that we should read and feel disheartened by, or feel like, well, if they couldn't do it, we can't do it. But rather that in their history, in their story, in their life, there is the evidence that as great as our sin may be, God's promise and God's love is greater than anything that we can possibly dream up or do. And that, again, going back to what we started off with, God strengthens Abraham in faith, and therefore God, through that strengthening of faith, gives Abraham the strength to go up the mountain with Isaac and to say to Isaac on the way up, don't worry, God will provide a sacrifice. Don't worry, you know, we'll be back. So that in the midst of struggling to believe, in the midst of struggling to believe the promise that God has made to you is true and trustworthy, he is still there, always there. He is always the God who is at hand. He's Emmanuel. And again, he's not distant like so many of the other religions' gods are, but rather that God is so close to us. As Christians, we confess he actually places himself into our mouth and makes himself a gift to us. As John Kleinig, another one of my favorite Lutherans, says, if you want to talk about spirituality with Lutherans, you have to talk about, you know, Lutheran spirituality is in your mouth. It's not in your hands and feet. It's what's being received into your mouth. It's the body and blood of Jesus that is really the foundation of what we call spirituality.
Yeah, and in the year two, Kleinig is one of my favorites as well. And, you know, the power of that for both the believer and the non-believer is that, you know, I'm sure you have had, as I, a lot of people said, well, you know, when I can clean up my act, then I'm going to think about coming to church. And, and you know, you say to him as Jesus would, it's not about you cleaning up your act.
Yeah,
it's about me cleansing you and giving you absolution, total forgiveness that will continue to draw you to me and to want to live the life that I have for you. And when you continue to fall, I'm going to pick you up. You know, as it says to Peter, Satan is going to, you know, put you through sorting like he would wheat. And in the end, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to strengthen you. So you're going to go out and be one of my blessed apostles. Wow.
Exactly.
What a history that we have, Donovan, as
Absolutely.
Christians that we can share with. And you were in our first show on this, talking about the importance of this, that you never heard as an atheist, that God, don't you know that God really loves you, the atheist?
Yeah.
Now, that is kind of a way to disarm them. And we're going to take our first break here, Donovan. And when we come back, let's pivot after we get done talking about God as the ultimate pursuer of all people. And we'll go into this. Don't you know that God loves every human being and he wants to shed his marvelous gifts of forgiveness and eternal life with them. So stick with us. We got some important messages for you to listen to. And then we come back. More of the apologetic of theism versus atheism with Pastor Donovan Riley here on Cross Defense. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, so thankful that you have decided to stick with us because we're talking about an important topic here as we try to do each and every Monday. The apologetics is a biblically mandated thing. The Apostle Peter and others, they talk about how we should be ready to provide an apologetic, a defense of the living hope, Jesus Christ. To help us do that today, we have Pastor Donovan Riley. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota. So if you live up that way and need a good church, check it out. St. John Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota. Donovan, we were talking before the break about God as the ultimate pursuer that loves people so much, even the unbelievers. Mm-hmm. That's tough to fathom, isn't it? Because I know with you and with me and with a lot of people, I have trouble understanding how God could even love me, you know, even be concerned about me, let alone die for me, to redeem me, to buy me back with his own precious body and blood. I know myself better than anybody else. God knows that too. And yet his declaration, his revelation in the Bible is that he loves each and every one of us. We count for something, don't we?
Well, yes, absolutely. That going back to what we were discussing about the third article of the Creed and in reference to Dr. Norman Nagel, Dr. Nagel is the one who said when you study the Creed, start with the third article, not the first article. Start with what the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's really the Spirit who introduces us and reveals who Jesus is for us, so that then when we get into the second article of the Creed and its explanation, when it talks about Jesus, you know, purchasing us not with gold and silver, but with his precious suffering and his innocent blood and so forth, and then that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness forever as it goes, that really it's then Jesus who introduces us to God as not God in a theistic sense or pantheistic or however you want to frame it, but rather Jesus introduces us to God as Father. And that God is not just the kind of God who lives in the mountains, in the clouds, or lives at the edge of the galaxy, but rather he wants to be known intimately as our Heavenly Father. And so even when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father. So that, as Luther says, we address God as dear children address their beloved Father, because on account of what Jesus has done and revealed and opened up the way to heaven for us, this is now our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and this is how he wants to be known. He doesn't want to be a generic God, but rather he wants to be known intimately. So that then, when we get into the first article of the Creed and we read Luther's explanation about the first article, and then begin reading Scripture or going back into Scripture and digging into it, what we discover is that this is the God who created not just galaxies, but mitochondria and cell structure and carbon, and that he has as much love for a quasar as he has for a coffee bean, because it is still all created through God's word, through Jesus. And as John 1 says, there's nothing that's been created that wasn't created through the word of God. so that as Jesus brings us back into that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, it's not just you and me, it's all of creation. It's the entirety of everything that God created that is reconciled to God through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So that, again, when I drink a cup of coffee, or I look at the sun, or I admire the stars at night, or I smoke a cigar and enjoy the cool of the evening, all of that was created through the Word of God and comes to me not as what I've earned or my just desserts, but rather as a gift.
That we might understand that all of that is for each of us, that God did that for us because he wanted us to have everything that's not just good, but as he attests, very good. And it's for us. And at the height of his creation, are we human beings, aren't we? That he loves, as you expressed it, all of his created universe, but especially does he love us human beings. And he wants this intimacy with us. You know, I was shocked, Donovan, maybe like you were, that, you know, when we studied the Bible in its original languages, as one of my professors would say, you know, God is not some goody-goody two-shoes who sits around and wants to sip tea and be very precise and kind of above everybody else. No, he's kind of a real-life God, as all of us would experience him, and he gives us the very best of things. You know, I detest it, like when some people say that, you know, sex is kind of a dirty thing, and I love telling the younger people, no, that's a lie. When people try to make it out that God doesn't like sex and we Christians shouldn't like sex, he says it's a wonderful gift for us, but
his first injunction is to have lots of sex and rule the world.
I mean, he says don't use it in ways that are harmful for you, and put more distance between you and me. But we know even then, and all these gifts, misuse and abuse, there is forgiveness. That's what kind of God he is. And so when we read all of Scripture through those glasses, we see what God is really like and what kind of relationship he really wants. And you suggest that's really what God can use, the Holy Spirit can use when we're talking with our atheist friends, is unload that with them.
Right. Don't be afraid to embrace the absurdity of what we confess as Christians, because to an atheist, it is absurd. And if we step back and examine objectively Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, or Israel, you know, hundreds of thousands of people walking through across, you know, the Reed Sea on dry land, or the plagues of Egypt, or Noah and the flood. I mean, all of these accounts that we take for granted as Christians, especially if you grew up inside the church, to an outsider, they're ridiculous. They're like science fiction or fantasy. And yet, especially in the modern context in present day, because we're so grounded in the Enlightenment and rationalism and the Enlightenment understanding of scientific method and psychology and psychoanalysis at the beginning of the last century, poked holes in not just what was happening outside of us, but what was happening inside of us. And you know, rationalism and reason poked away with science at the natural world and said there's nothing supernatural. It's all explainable. Psychoanalysis and psychology poked away at our soul and our conscience and said, no, this can all be explained as the ego and the id and the super id and so forth and so on. Is that we not only attacked God's creation outside, but we attacked God's creation within and tried to dismantle it. And so, yes, the things that we take for granted are going to sound absurd. Jesus walking on water, Jesus feeding 5,000, Jesus raising the dead is going to sound absurd to non-believers. And yet, as another former atheist who now has become a Christian, who's a literature professor, said, as a Christian, if you just step back and realize when you read the Gospel of Matthew or Luke, for example, and then compare that to a fable or myth or a story, a novel, nothing about the Gospel of Matthew or Luke, for example, is a fable or a myth or a story. It's all recorded as history. It's recorded as testimony about Jesus. And as a Christian, treat it that way. don't run away from the Gospels as history and try and spin them out as you know, cute stories or believable stories, but rather understand that's the we stand on the testimony that a guy died and then rose from the dead 2,000 years ago and is coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead to bring us into the wedding feast of the Lamb without end. That's an actual historical event, a fact. And in the same way, we don't run away from the fantastical stories or narratives of the Old Testament either, but rather we, again, look at those as history and say, even the prehistoric accounts of the Old Testament, for example, in Genesis, we don't run away from those because we can't explain them or that they seem fantastical, as talking serpents, floods, all that. But rather, this is the testimony of witnesses who gave testimony to these events and passed them down generation to generation to the present day. And that's a radical history. That's scandalous, even, that this God who created the entire universe, created all of us, to this very day continues to pursue us, continues to be faithful to his promise to our first parents, so that we are bound to a history that's just bigger than the present moment. And as Christians, that's what we have to offer is, one, this history, and two, it's not about what you're doing, but rather what God has been doing and will continue to do for you, regardless of whether you believe in him or not. That relieves the pressure from Christians to have to win over an atheist through the power of their argument.
Yeah, it's to let the Holy Spirit use his words to do the converting, and all we got to do is testify to that. You know, Donna, mm-hmm. When you were talking there, I was remembering that I had an event where I was talking with a couple of individuals that I work with in the corporate world over a few adult beverages, and this vice president that I work for, he looked at me and he said, "You know, Rod, you are very intelligent. You're a great worker. You're a nice human being. But I just can't believe you believe in this Christian stuff." So he was giving me all of the arguments, and then he stopped and he said to me, "Do you believe that God speaks to you?" And without even thinking, I said, "Well, absolutely. He speaks to me all the time." And he said, "Well, how and where does he do that?" And I said, "Through his word, through his word." And he said, "But how do you know that that's true?" And I used this analogy, Donovan. I said, "Well, let's think about it this way. You know, Bob, you have quite a record. I find you a fascinating man. You've did a lot of interesting things in your years. And a lot of us know you. And we know that stories about you are very reliable. We've been around you. We've heard you talk. We've seen some of the deeds that you've done. Now, what if a bunch of us were to compile this in your honor and for posterity and put it down and said, hey, we're the guys that were around you, Bob. And we all can verify that this actually happened. You did these deeds. You said these things. What do you think?" And he said, "Is that what you're saying about the Bible?" And I said, "Yeah, that's basically what I'm saying." And and then he said, "And you talk to this God?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I respond back in prayer, you know?" And he was blown away by that. And he said, "You know, I've never understood the Bible like that." And I said, "Well, neither had I." And so I realized that this is like a love letter to me and to you. And it's you were saying, there's evidence, there's eyewitnesses, there's history that make this document pretty reliable. And we have a bunch of programs here on Cross Defense. You can go and hear all that. But we can share that kind of confidence, can't we? Exactly. And then let the word do its thing.
To flip it, you know, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, he goes through, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was cold and you put a cloak over me. I was in prison and you visited me. That we often think we're the Jesus carriers or we're Jesus for the other person. Whereas in Matthew 25, Jesus says, actually, when you're talking to that atheist, I'm there with the atheist. You're speaking back to me the amen of what I first said to you when you're speaking with an atheist, for example. So that when you give a poor person something to eat, you're not giving them me, but rather you're feeding me, you're giving to me, I'm with them. So that even when we're talking with an atheist, like what was happening with me, and this even happens in the Old Testament, when we see God using non-Israelites who don't even believe in him as his instruments of salvation for Israel, that when we're talking with atheists, we shouldn't look at them as though, well, they're an unbeliever and I'm a believer. So I've got Jesus on my side and they're just a blank slate. They're just an empty pit that needs to be filled up. No, Jesus is there. You're, like I said, you're confessing to the atheist what Jesus has first spoken to you. And in that confessing and that speaking, you're doing the amen to this atheist whom Jesus is with, because you wouldn't be talking to that atheist, you wouldn't be witnessing to that atheist about your faith in Jesus if the Holy Spirit wasn't already at work, not in your life, but in the atheist's life as well, as I can attest to, obviously, because now I'm a Christian, that even though I didn't believe in a God, let alone believe in Jesus or any of this Holy Spirit talk, here I am today, 20 plus years later, saying, no, it's all true. It's totally true. And I can attest to that because I'm a witness to it, personal witness to it. And so that when you're talking with an atheist, don't assume that I've got to do something. I've got to give them, this is my one and only chance to convert them. No, it's not. You're the instrument of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in the atheist's life already. And whether you ever see the fruit of that, trust that, no, this is all a part of what God is doing in pursuing this man or this woman, this boy or this girl, in order to turn them that they might know him as their loving father and be saved.
As the Apostle Paul said it and explained it in kind of agricultural terms, some people have to go in and clear the trees out. So, others have to uproot the stumps. Others have to take the rocks out. Then some, put the plow to the ground and soften it up. And then others get to plant the seed. Others get to water. Others get to take the weeds out. And then some get to see the harvest. We don't instantly do all those things and see the harvest right away. So I like what you're saying there, and God's involved in both sides of that, isn't he?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I very much appreciate what you're saying, that God is on the side too, and he has to be, to work on the heart of the unbeliever, that they might be brought to faith and conversion. You talked about seeing the unbeliever and everyone in a different light from your experience and from the biblical evidence. Talk to us a little about that, if you would.
Well, I think this goes back to the belong, believe, behave kind of mindset, that we're always being tested. This mindset that we're always being tested, it goes even back to how we read the Bible, that so many Christians throughout church history have read Genesis, 2 and 3, as God created the man and the woman and then put them in the garden to test them, and they failed the test. And since they failed the test, they got kicked out of the garden, and that was their punishment, and X, Y, Z. When, as we discussed previously, God never intended for the man and the woman to stay in the garden. He intended for them to procreate, to spread out over the entire earth. And it was sin that caused the man and the woman to want to hide in the garden, because then they realized there are things in the world that can kill us. And we don't want to, Cain goes through the same process after he murders Abel. And yet God in his mercy says, I'll put a mark on you so that anyone who comes upon you won't kill you, because they'll know I'm protecting you. And in the same with Adam and Eve, to say, no, this is the invocation that I spoke. You will spread out over the earth. This is what's going to happen because I've said it. And I'll put an angel with a flaming sword in front of the entrance so that you can't come back in, that forces you to go and do what I've determined for you to do. That from the very beginning, it's not about failing the test. And then you and I and everyone is put on earth to pass the test and see how we do. And, you just hope that you get a passing grade before the last judgment. No, it's not about that at all. That God creates us to be receivers. And he is a creator, and he's an artist. And if you don't believe God is an artist, like I said, just stare out your window someday, or go and stare at a blade of grass and just see the intricacy and the elegance of something as simple as a blade of grass, let alone a human cell. And God is a creator. He's an artist. And like Paul says, he's a sculptor, the prophet, quoting the prophet, that God is like a sculptor. And that we are made by God to receive from him every good and perfect gift, as James says. So that when we come upon an atheist or an agnostic or a doubter, we shouldn't, again, see this as, oh, here's an opportunity to run up the score or to add some more, black to my ledger so that when judgment comes, I can say, well, I wasn't the best person in the world, but there's more black than red in my ledger. There's more score points on the scoreboard for me than there is for that guy. But rather, here is a creature of God that was woven together in the secret of her mother's womb, standing in front of me, claiming that the one who created her in her mother's womb, who gave her life, breathed his own breath into her, is saying, I don't believe any of that. That's ridiculous. This person, whether they believe it or not, is still a creature of God. God still gave them life and continues to bless them with his graces, as Peter says, the manifold graces of God. So that we're not seeing someone who is a ticking time bomb, or we see someone for whom we're supposed to score points to get us in better with God, or that this is a test, a pass-fail kind of deal, that we've got to succeed or it's a strike against us, but rather this is an opportunity that the Holy Spirit is at work in and through us, that we are the gift being given to this atheist. In the same way that when I go to the rail on Sunday, or I as a pastor welcome Christians to the rail on Sunday and say, this is the body of Christ given for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you, I'm the one giving the gifts to the saints. In the same way, in talking with an atheist, I myself become the gift of God, the instrument of the Holy Spirit, and that whatever good news I'm proclaiming or announcing about Jesus isn't something that I invented. It's not something that I came up with, but rather it's been, again, been given to me by this great cloud of witnesses throughout history, so that this moment can happen for this person. And I'm just an instrument of that. I'm a part of the band. I'm just one of the band. And that whatever is happening here is literally a miracle, that it's all pointing back to the work of Jesus on Calvary, pointing back to the work of God our Father as this merciful creator, because this atheist is still here by the grace of God and not by anything in her or anything she's done. And to appreciate that as a Christian, that there's something happening here that's beyond me. And I'm just a very small part of that, and I give thanks to God that I can just be involved at all.
In our first program, Donovan, you spoke of sharing your life and your struggles with the atheist, the non-believer, mm-hmm. and that is so mm-hmm. useful. And to me, the harm and my wife were driving to church on Sunday, and we heard this Christian preacher talking mm-hmm. about how once you were brought to faith, you had to really progress right. in living for Jesus. Right. My wife and I looked at each other and said, yes. Well, according to this guy, we're not Christians, because we, at a lot of times, don't see progression of the positive way.
Right.
Right. We see it going backwards, right. At a standstill, never really doing what we know we ought to be doing, as Paul says in Romans yes. 7. Talk to us right. about that, because I know our Lord does. He says, hey, mm-hmm. You that ridicule me for hanging out with these sinners, right. You're the ones that are in trouble. And so
right.
This is important for us when we're especially talking with our unbelieving friends, isn't it?
Well, on the one hand, Jesus says tax collectors and prostitutes will enter heaven before you religious leaders. And to make that statement obviously is extremely expensive and offensive and scandalous to those who are literally bent on keeping score, that judging themselves by their own behavior and the behaviors of others, judging themselves in relation to God that way. And yet, that's basically saying, well, God, Jesus loves sinners, but now that you're a Christian, you need to stop being so sinful. Meaning, what we imply when we say that is that the longer you're a Christian and the better you are at being a Christian, the less you need Jesus. And, of course, that's an extremely dangerous message to give to people, because eventually there's going to be something that happens in the life of a believer that's going to break them down or cause them distress, or they'll be afflicted with a disease, or they'll get divorced or lose their job, or a child will die or whatever happens. And then what? How is this my fault? What did I do to deserve this? And they become, you take the part of one of Job's friends. Instead of turning and saying, God works good for all those who love him, but rather that it's all on Jesus, not on me, that he bore my suffering on the cross and the suffering of the whole world as the Lamb of God. And then also, if Jesus loves sinners, but then after I'm brought into the church, I've got to work like crazy to pass the test, to make sure that I get into heaven at the last day, at the judgment day, then the only reason I'm in church on Sunday, the only reason that I receive the sacrament, the only reason that I'm there singing the hymns or any of that, is simply so that I can score points. I'm not there because I love God or Jesus, or that I'm simply there to enjoy the gifts, or that I don't really want to be there today. I don't feel like it, but I'm here anyways because it's my job, or I need what's here and I can't get it anywhere else. What happens when you start turning Christianity into a do-it-yourself performance of self-salvation is you put yourself right back in the garden again, trying to reach out and take for yourself what God says you're not supposed to take, and not trusting God to be God for you, but rather trying to discover the secrets of what God's holding back on. And then, like I said, church just becomes one more opportunity to gain brownie points with God, to show God, well, I'm in church this Sunday again, so that's got to count for something, right? I mean, I'm going to communion again, that's got to count for something, right? And all the pressure's on you to perform versus, like you mentioned at the beginning, Rod, that we call it the Gottesdienst, the Gottesdienst, the divine service, because God has come to serve us and to bless us with his gifts of word and body and blood and these beautiful, rich hymns that preach of Jesus' work for us. And the confession and absolution, everything in the service is from God to us, and then all we say in response is amen. And once again, that when talking with an atheist or agnostic or simply a Christian who's struggling to believe, that's the best place in the world to bring them is into the church, especially a church that understands everything in this service today, everything for the next hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, is all going to be from God to you. The pressure's off. You don't do anything except sit there and receive all as gift from God's fatherly heart given to you through Jesus. This is all for you.
I really appreciate, you know, the old Jewish prayer posture of prostrate on the ground with your hands, palms extended up, so God can just give you. And that's so well said. Donovan Riley, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota. Thanks for being such a great guest. Oh. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did.
Loved it. It was a privilege. Thanks so much, Rod.
Hope to have you on again and continue to preach that good word of forgiveness and keep the people's eyes on Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. Thanks for listening today to Cross Defense, and we'll see you next Monday here on Worldwide KFUO.